If you'd like to take up your Bibles, the reading this morning will be taken from Isaiah chapter 44. And we're beginning from verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning from verse 6. And it's on page 515 in the church Bibles. 515. So beginning at verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witness. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man. Of a man in it all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed that they cannot understand. No one stops to think, or no one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even break bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Well, we're going to be thinking a little bit about that passage in a moment, but before we do, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, and ask you now that you would give us your wisdom, help us to think your thoughts after you. We pray, Lord, you'd help us, particularly as we think about a delicate subject that can be very emotive. But we thank you, Lord, that we can take confidence in that you're the creator of this world, and therefore you do know all things. You know us best than we know ourselves, and therefore you know what's best for us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we search your wisdom, search your word, you would give us wisdom so that we might understand it better and know how you would have us to live. Amen. Well, it's incredible to think how our culture can can condition the way we think. One example of this is our attitude towards the plastic bag. In the year 2000, I was living on the university campus just down the way, and each week I would go shopping at the Morrisons that's in town. I'd get to the checkout, and knowing I only had enough shopping to fill one bag, I would take two bags and divide the shopping between them. Now, there were two reasons why I would do this. First, had I put all my shopping in the one bag, it was likely to split before I got home. Second, by splitting the shopping between two bags, I had two smaller amounts between two arms, instead of having to carry them all in the one arm. Now, what's interesting is the shopping experience of 2012 is quite different to the shopping experience of 2000. Now, when I get to the checkout, the first question I'm asked is, do I want a plastic bag? And the person behind the till has this ability to ask the question in a way that I can tell immediately the correct answer to that question is no. But I do need a plastic bag because I forgot to bring my own with me. And yet I'm not confident. I haven't got the confidence to ask for one, especially when I know that when I do take one, I'm going to get a disapproving look from the rest of the people in the queue. Also, there's always that risk that it's going to be one of those shops where they charge 5p for a plastic bag. And so over the years, because of this experience, I've slowly been worn down. I say no, I pay for my shopping, then attempt to balance too many items in my arms as I make a desperate dash from the till to the car, hoping that nothing gets dropped. Now, the reason I do this is because society has conditioned me to think this way. At some point in the last 12 years, society has decided it's not a good thing to take a fresh plastic bag. And I've learned this too, through a learned response, since every time I've taken a plastic bag, it's been followed by a tut. And this has impressed upon me that there is no greater evil than to take a plastic bag. Now, dare I say it, that's somewhat a trivial example. But in many ways, society does influence the way we think. And it influences in all sorts of different ways. The society that we live in has a powerful influence on how we think and on the choices that we make. And of course, we can think that society has our best interests at heart. And so have a confidence in the decisions that society makes. Also, when society determines that something's acceptable or not acceptable, we can feel that we have no need to worry. It takes responsibility away from us. Society says it's okay, therefore we don't bother evaluating ourselves. Well, I want to start by considering a few people who find themselves in a similar situation to one another. So there's a 15-year-old girl, and the boyfriend she's been dating for over a year. A woman and her boyfriend who's made it very clear he doesn't want children. The young professional who's decided she wants to reach the top and will not let anything get in her way. The parents who want the best for their child, and that means sending him to a good private school, but of course they can only afford to send one child. Now, for each of these people, what goes through each woman's mind when they find out that they're pregnant? Well, how we think about that depends a lot on the society that we live in. If they were living back in the early 60s or back in the 1950s, the idea of considering an abortion would probably be the exception. However, in our current society, it would be quite different. With the media coverage, discussion that we have in school lessons on abortion, often more than likely than not, we know someone who's had one. Even in the past, if at that time they would have thought that they'd never go through with an abortion, the society that we live in gives us the possibility to consider it as a realistic option. But how has a society come to the decision that abortion is right? Well, the answer to that question is very complicated. It's not a simple one. But I would like to draw our attention just to one influence on the society's decision to accept abortion. I think one of the greatest influences on how we as a country think about the question, what is right and what is wrong, comes from two men, one called Jeremy Bentham and his student John Stuart Mill. Now, they proposed something that Bentham termed the greatest happiness principle. And the way it works is, it's possible to work out what's good because something is good because it will bring the greatest amount of happiness to the greatest amount of people. So, to give a simple example, we might think, is it good or is it bad to share? Well, let's take the young boy. If he keeps all his sweets to himself, he'll be happy. However, if he shares his sweets with his friends, they too will be happy. So, using the greatest happiness principle, it seems to conclude that sharing is a good thing and not sharing is a bad thing, because more happiness comes from sharing. And so the greatest happiness principle, it seems to work. This idea that it's good to share because more people are happy from it. But what happens if we apply the greatest happiness principle to the idea of abortion? If we say abortion is wrong, then those who do not wish to have an abortion, well, they'll be happy because they didn't want one anyway. But those who wish to have an abortion will not be happy. If we say people can choose to have an abortion, then those who do not wish to have an abortion are happy because they can keep their child. Those who do want to have an abortion can have their abortion, so they are happy as well. So it follows, according to the greatest happiness principle, abortion is right because more people are happy when abortion is allowed. Imagine then in a more, take a different example. Let's take the example of the woman whose boyfriend has made it clear that he doesn't want to have kids. She finds out she is pregnant and wants the baby, but she fears that her boyfriend will leave her. She seeks advice from her parents, who say, well, you know, you're young, you have your whole life ahead of you, there's plenty of time to have a child. The greatest happiness principle then would suggest that if she has the baby, the boyfriend, mother and father, and the woman who's now lost a boyfriend would all be unhappy. However, if she doesn't have the baby, the boyfriend and parents will be happy, though the woman might always wonder whether she did the right thing. So, working with the greatest happiness principle, he would suggest she shouldn't keep the baby. Now, one of the problems with the greatest happiness principle, among others, is that it doesn't consider the actual act of abortion. You know, the termination of the pregnancy. It doesn't consider whether that is an act that's good or bad, because the very nature of the principle is only really concerned with the outcome after the event. And that's the sort of society that we do live in. We live in a society that's highly influenced by the greatest happiness principle, because we live in a democracy. It's the nature of a democracy. So the politician, he makes his decision using the greatest happiness principle. Or that is, he says, I'll decide what I believe depending on how many people vote for me. It's a very similar system. Well, what we're going to do in a moment is consider what God thinks of abortion, whether he thinks abortion's right or whether he thinks it's wrong. And as soon as we understand what God's evaluation of abortion is, then, of course, if God says abortion is wrong, then it's wrong regardless of the outcome. However, having said that, having said that we're going to look at what God says, it might not be quite as easy as we think. Since it's actually been suggested that God doesn't make any comment about abortion, the Bible seems to be mute on the subject, completely silent. As you read through the Bible, there's lots of things God does say. He says all sorts of things about not muzzling an ox in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. He says something about not using a basket to collect from a neighbor's vineyard in Deuteronomy 23, verse 24. He says later on in Deuteronomy chapter 25, women aren't to grab man's private parts when defending her own husband. God seems to think that these are the important things that we need to know about, but he doesn't comment on abortion. But this is the nature of how the Bible works. The Bible is written in a historical context, so that when things happened to the people in Israel, they'd come to Moses, who was God's spokesman, and he would comment on them, obviously using God's word. So, for example, an incident happens where a farmer's ox has been spotted because they're being mistreated. And so they bring the man to Moses, and Moses, as God's prophet, as his spokesperson, as he speaks the word of God, says, the ox is doing his work. He deserves to be fed. And this is added to the book of the law. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain. Another man comes up and says, this man here has been selling grapes that have come from my vineyard. And Moses says, if you're hungry, you can pick a few grapes from your neighbor's vineyard. But if you're collecting them in a basket, then you're out to make a profit from another man's work. And this, again, is also added to the book of law. The situation arises. Moses responds, speaking God's word, with a verdict, which is God's verdict. And it's then written into the book of law. But apparently, Moses was never faced with a woman who had, or wished to, abort her child. It was something that the people of Israel would not dream of doing, because their perception was a child was a blessing from God. And so they wouldn't dream of terminating a pregnancy. However, having said that, there is something that Israel was tempted to become involved in, and something that God does talk about. And I just want to have a brief look at that. So if you'd like to turn to Leviticus 18, it's on page 84 of the Church Bibles. So page 84, Leviticus 18, and we're going to read just verse 21. So this is the Israelites, and this is the context of where what they're living, the people around them. And in that context, God says this: do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your Lord God. I am the Lord. And if you turn, you might need not need to turn over, but turn to chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man and I will cut him off from his people, for by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family, and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. So the Israelites, they're being warned against sacrificing their children to idols. Now, of course, the idea of sacrificing children to gods is something, thankfully, that our society would be completely disgusted by. Our society does cry out against the abuse of children, whatever form that abuse takes. We live in a society where Smacking a child is seen as abuse. So our society gets very angry against that. Our society goes to great lengths to invest money into the National Health Service to educate parents against abusing children, particularly thinking about when parents allow them to become obese. And of course, when dreadful things do happen in our society to children, our society is disgusted that such things could happen. If we were to present our society with this idea of sacrificing children to gods, they would see it as something primitive and unforgivable. So surely we can't be suggesting this morning that the termination of a pregnancy is the same as a child sacrifice before idols. Well, what I do want to think about, and I think what is helpful, is just to spend a moment thinking about what idolatry is. Behind an idol is an ideal. It's a belief that when we do something, we will receive something in return. So when Israel's contemporaries sacrificed their child to an idol, it may be that they expected that the idol would provide them with future success. Or they may expect, as they gave the fruit of their womb to the idol might forever provide food for them. Or maybe they expect that if they were to sacrifice one of their children to the idol, it would mean the idol would take special care of their remaining child. And so although we think worshipping carved idols is primitive, we can actually relate to some of these ideals. So if we think back to our examples, the woman who wants to follow her career gives up a child for the sake of success. The parents who are concerned with the child that they already have gives up their next child for the sake of the first, because they cannot afford to send more than one child to private school. But the question is, if this is how we serve the idols, will the idol come through? Will the idol respond and give us what we expect it to give? Well, there's every chance that they won't, because the idol is a severe taskmaster. Imagine again the situations. We've given everything up for the sake of our career, and yet there's no guarantee that it will come through for us. There are many people competing for fewer and fewer positions, and in the end, only one's going to get to the top. Even if you do get to the top, even if it's you who gets there, there comes an age where the younger generation arrives and your ideas become outdated. In the end, you've offered everything to this idol, everything's been sacrificed, and the idol hasn't come through. Or what if the child that you had sacrificed everything for doesn't wish to follow the plan that you wanted them to do, and they choose something that you don't approve of? Again, the thing that you've made an idol fails us. In every single idol, there's a promise, but that promise turns out to be a lie. And yet that promise is based upon truth. Remember what the idol is. The idol becomes a replacement for God. What we do is we seek what God will provide, but we seek it from the wrong place. The idol is the taskmaster, who, when we fail them, they punish us all the more. Yet God is a kind and compassionate master, who's patient with us, even in the context of a world that's tainted by our sin. When we seek to serve the idol, what the idol has promised us will never be fulfilled. And yet God, who in all this is the injured party, the one we've turned away from, to worship the idol is the one who provides us for us exactly what the idol fails to provide us. Earlier on, we were thinking about how society makes decisions using the greatest happiness principle to decide what's right and what's wrong. And the principle attempts to bring happiness to most of the people most of the time. But of course, the greatest happiness principle doesn't work. We don't have enough knowledge, enough information to apply the greatest happiness principle. We don't know what's right, we don't know what's wrong. We try and calculate what will achieve the greatest happiness, but it's too difficult because we don't know what the outcome is going to be. And yet God does have this knowledge. He does know what is right and wrong. He does know what's best for us. And he does know what is the best outcome for us. And as we've been looking at Mark over the last year, we've been seeing that God describes a kingdom where he himself is dwelling and around him are his people. And his people serve him with obedience. And it's a place where there is no suffering. That's the outcome that God describes. That's what will bring the greatest happiness, if you like. And yet we've turned away from him and served idols. And in doing so, we forfeited this outcome. The idol offers us an imitation of what we have forfeited as we turn from God and serve the idol instead. But of course, this is exactly why God sends his son Jesus. He does so to fulfill the outcome that he plans, so that we can be forgiven from our idolatry, so that we can leave the idols who keep failing us and turn back to God, who promises us the things that the idols can't provide. Because of Jesus' death, we can take part in God's planned outcome. We can have eternal life, and we can know God, our true Creator. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that although we are people who have turned away from you and turned from idols, and we forfeited our place in your kingdom, you've not left us to continue in our ignorance and in our idolatry, but instead you've sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf so that we might be forgiven from any sins that we may have committed. We pray, Lord, for each of us here, particularly as we've been thinking about this very delicate subject. And we pray and ask that any of us who have any experience, first-hand or second-hand, of abortion, that you would help us as we consider these things. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you as the one who comforts those. And we thank you, Lord, that you are able to empathize with us because you know all things, you know what's best for us, and you know the feelings that we have. We pray, Lord, as well, we thank you, Lord, that we have one another to support each other, to encourage one another, and help each other where we failed in the past. We thank you, Lord, that we can bring these prayers to you and know that you loved us enough to send your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.